Okay, let's make a start again to finish off this afternoon's session. And what we're going to do this afternoon is we're just going to trace through a pile of scriptures in Genesis, because the main burden of the scripture here will be taken up with the life of Joseph down in Egypt, but we're going to follow a parallel story, which will be briefer, about Jacob and his sons in Canaan. And so it means that we're going to hop around for a number of scriptures. So we look at the scriptures and then comment, and then we look at this next bit of scripture and comment it in that way until we get to the time when Jacob and Joseph meet again. And we're going to read, first of all, in Genesis 42, and the opening verses to start off. Now, when Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do we look one on another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." Now let's go to see the sequel of this story, this part of the story, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter, to verse 29. And chapter 42 and verse 29, "And they came unto Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, 'The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us as spies of the country. And we said to him, We are true men. We are no spies. We be 12 brethren.'" Interestingly, she said, "We be 12 brethren," because we have to explain that at the moment. "Sons of our father, one is not. And the younger is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, 'Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your houses, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but ye are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land.' And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, 'Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not.'" Simeon was down in prison in Egypt. "And he will take Benjamin away, and all these things are against me. Reuben spake unto his father, saying, 'Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again.' And he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He is left alone with mischief before him by the way, and to which he go down, then shall he bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave.'" And so here's the first instance in relation to Egypt. Now there was famine in Canaan, of course, as well as Egypt. Famine didn't just simply affect Egypt, it affected the surrounding land, and it included Canaan. And of course, disaster had struck. And the sons of Jacob were doing nothing about it. Now when the disaster strikes, we shouldn't just sit back and wring our hands and expect God to do some miracle on our behalf. We must ask the question also, what can we do about it? And perhaps there are things that we can do about it ourselves that make it render it unnecessary for him to act. But you know, there's a distinct difference here between his sons and Jacob. Because Jacob here proves to be a man of decisive character. They just hold up their hands and say there's a famine and they don't know what to do. But he knows what to do and how to act in certain situations. And, well, he is the head of his family and he holds his position as the head of this large household, and he holds it firmly in hand and he takes command of the situation. And he rebukes the inactivity of his sons. And he commands them to go down to Egypt to get corn. One thing he wouldn't do, that is, he would not let his sons go down to Egypt with them. Was it a lack of faith in not sending Benjamin? And are not such weaknesses everyday occurrences even in the life of God's saints? But to go down to Egypt for corn was the sensible thing to do. And that's what he advised. See, there's no law that states that a spiritual person cannot also be a sensible person. In fact, sometimes there are ridiculous statements made about those who are heavenly minded. It's just don't work out in fact. Well, Jacob had their doubts about their story when they returned, and he wanted proof. And when they opened their sacks, there was the proof. Last verses of the chapter 42. Of course, it was one of the things which Joseph was doing, wasn't it? They had sold him for a certain number of pieces of silver. They went back with the cash in their sacks. They would go down again. They would come back with the cash in their sacks. And also, on the last occasion, he would come back with his goblet in the sack. They had sold him for cash, and he was determined to make them utterly sick of cash, and so he placed it in their sack, and they got tired of seeing this money, which they had craved in the earlier part when they had sold him. However, when Jacob sees this, his reaction is slightly different, because he groans, "All things are against me," he said. And in a sense, his faith begins to break down. Now, he didn't know it. Of course, we're looking back upon this particular scene here, aren't we? But he didn't know it. But all things were working together for good for him. But with his eyes off God, of course, his faith was failing. And he associated the present threat to Benjamin's faith with the fact that he fell with a faith which befell Joseph. And again, you notice in this chapter 42, once again, there comes out the depth of his sorrow and loss over Joseph. Notice what he says in the chapter 42 and verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's left alone. This is from falling by the way in which you go down, as you bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave." His brother is dead. And of course that same sorrow was with him until again he is reunited to Joseph. It appears how deeply and how long Jacob had grieved over the loss of Joseph. The sons of his favourite wife of his were unusually dear to Jacob. And his wife had been marked by some severe buffetings. We have already outlined some of those things which had happened to him. And he had experienced adversity upon adversity. And he feels just now that he couldn't endure another blow. So he isn't allowed Benjamin to go down. And he makes it clear that Benjamin is special in his eyes. And that wasn't very tactful, incidentally, to tell the other brothers that. Now, notice what Reuben does. And Reuben's an interesting character, because there is some good in him. But of course, he is, as his father said, unstable as water. Now, when Joseph was put in the pit, Reuben had some little scheme to deliver him back into the hands of his father. But his brother preempted that. And now Reuben steps forward and he offers his two sons if Benjamin did not return. "Slay my two sons," he says. He didn't offer himself. Something about that shows his weakness. And Jacob rejects the offer. Later on, however, we will discover that Judah doesn't offer his sons, but he offers himself as surety for Benjamin. And perhaps it is that particular move which caused Jacob when he brought the blessing, to give that great blessing to Judah. Now, Jacob knew, of course, that they would have to return to Egypt. Finally, Benjamin would have to go. But then, of course, there was something which perplexed him, I have no doubt, and it was this, that what would the ruler of Egypt say regarding the unlikely story of their finding the, his money, or their money, rather, which they're supposed to have paid in their facts? He could argue that they had stolen it without realizing the circumstances, without their realizing the circumstances, which would compel them to return. So they went off with corn and money. And everything seemed to be conspiring against Jacob. And so he expresses his doubts and his feelings here. And behind the scenes, there's another at work. For behind the scenes, there is God. And God is presently refining Jacob's character. He's at work on Jacob. On to chapter 43, please. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down, for the man said, He shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore deal ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether he had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father still alive, having another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down. And Judah said to Israel, his father, Send the lad with me. We will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both he and thou, and our also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him be for thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered surely now, we had returned this second time. Your father Israel said unto them, If you must be so, now do this. Take of the best fruits in the land, in your vessels, and carry down the man a present of a barn, little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds, and take double money in your hand. The money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and rise and go again to the man. God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So all the corn was gone, and they had to return. There was no point going down, of course, without Benjamin. And if Jacob consented to Benjamin going down, they would go down. If not, they would not go down. And Jacob rather fretfully expresses his feelings in verse 6. Wherefore deal ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether you had a brother? So he complains that they should not have revealed that they had a brother. And he seems to feel that if his family was endangering this brother by their incautious remarks. But of course, the unavoidable would have to be met. And Benjamin would have to go down if there was a corn. And in this, he is convinced. Jacob is convinced by Judah. And Judah says, well, you know, if we had gone down in the first instance, we were back now with food. And it's absolutely essential we go down now. And so, if that be the case, says their father, and he now sees it in its proper light. And however, he's still got a little careful foresight in place. Now, he had sought to placate his brother Esau by a gift. And if you remember in chapter 32, he had sent drove after drove, and later on, of course, he comes with his gift to Esau. And he now orders a gift for this man, gifts of the choicest fruits of Canaan. He's going to placate him somewhat by the gift which he says. So he's thought about that. And then he gives his farewell to them. Now, when he had left home, as they were leaving home now, when he had left home, Isaac's parting words had been, to him had been, God Almighty bless thee. And it must have been something in his mind, came back to his mind at that particular greeting. Now, God had revealed himself again to Jacob, if you recall, when he went back up to Bethel, God had revealed himself by the name God Almighty, El Shaddai. And God had blessed him during that second visit of Bethel. And now he uses that same name. And in the extremity in which he finds himself, no food, and having gone to go back to this man and sending his beloved son Benjamin down there, in his extremity he finds his mind turning to God. And he calls him God Almighty. So his faith then hasn't been completely destroyed. It's not particularly robust. He's still beset by fears, as he indicates in the previous part of the chapter. But he refers to God as God Almighty, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God of Abraham. And he beseeches that God to give protection to these men, as human agencies couldn't provide. He had done all he could to prevent Benjamin being exposed to the dangers of the journey. He had provided gifts for the man. He had told them to take money down, and then another lot of money to pay for the new corn. And having done all these things, which were common sense to do and wise to do, there's one thing which he does beyond that. And he finally commits the issues into the hands of God. God Almighty, the God of unlimited power, the God sufficient to change the hearts of men from harshness to favour. And so he commits the thing, the whole thing, to God Almighty, and he says, and God Almighty, give you mercy before this man. Now, the last phrase of verse 14 is a strange little phrase. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It seems to be stating the obvious. If I be bereaved, I am bereaved. Well, of course, that's stating something which is quite obvious there. There's a commentator called Leopold, who's an American. I can't blame him for that, but there we are. There is this American translator called Leopold. And he translates this in this way. He suggests this translation. As I was childless, so have I become childless again. That's the translation which he gives in this particular phrase. And he comments that extreme as this utterance is, being coupled with faith, it means, he believes, if it so please God, so let it be. And that's how he would end this particular statement. It's rather, so in that word, in that sense, he is committing the whole thing to the will and goodness of God, to God's purpose, to God's will. If it so pleases God, so let it be. It's rather the way sometimes we pray, isn't it? If it pleases you, if it be your will, so let it be. The sort of thing which Esther said when she went into the presence of the king, and what she was recognizing, of course, that if she went into the presence of the king, it was out of her hands altogether. And she expresses in the fourth chapter or the book of Esther, very similar thoughts. And in verse 16 she says, if I perish, I perish. She was going into the presence of Ahasuerus, and she recognized that there was, it might be that she would perish in so doing, if it is God's will, otherwise, of course, she would live. And so that was a suggestion by this particular commentator. Let's go on to chapter 45, and we're going to read in the 45th chapter, and the 26th verse. And now we come to the sequel of that particular story. Well, let's go back to there, verse 25 then. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Too good to be true, this thought. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go to see him before I die. So it wasn't just simply that Joseph's fears about Benjamin were set aside, and about Simeon, who had been down, locked up in Egypt, had been set aside. But when the brothers came back, they told him the news about Joseph, that Joseph was alive. Too good to be true. And Joseph and Jacob did not believe them. And it's interesting to notice what is said here. Verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. That would have been an interesting conversation. That would be an interesting revelation. Because you remember, what he had said in his statement to them was it was God's will in the fact that he should be there. That God had used them, that it was his purpose that he should be there in Egypt, that good should come after their evil. However, having told their father that, they would have had to have told him also their part in the matter, and how in the past they had sold Joseph into Egypt, and that was the evil they had done. But what they had meant for evil, God had meant for good, because that's what Joseph said. So they would have had to confess to their father what they had done. And when they told him all that, what is interesting, it says, and he believed him not. He just still didn't believe him. When they told all the words of Joseph, he said unto them. It was when they sent the wagons which Joseph sent up, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. So these wagons came up, and though the words themselves did not entirely convince Jacob, Joseph's wagons did. He was the evidence. See, what he required was to have a sign before he believed, and the wagons were the sign. Blessed are they that have not seen, said the Lord Jesus, and have believed. But once his eyes were opened to the truth concerning Joseph, the Jacob in him gave place to Israel. Because you'll notice, it says the spirit of Jacob their father revived, and the next verse says, and Israel said. So the spirit of Israel revived. And Israel took his journey, the next verse tells us. And he says, I will go and see him before I die. Well, he asked no more of life. All he wanted to do was to see Jacob, Joseph, before he died. He was going to do more than that. And he was going to learn the truth of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. that God is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we could ask or think. And he is going to learn the truth of that verse in the next chapter. So let's turn now into the next chapter and follow in verse 40, chapter 46, and see where we are there. Chapter 46, and Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the father and unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and in dreams, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. That means, of course, when he dies. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him. His sons and his daughters and his sons' daughters and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And then, of course, it gives you the long list of the names of these. And we go down now to the end of the chapter. We go down to verse 29. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, saying, I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And so it was then that he and Joseph were reunited. So Jacob's faith now takes over. Jacob in him now gave place to Israel. And so when you all start chapter 46, you will notice the name which is given to him is that Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, right down there in the south of the country on the way to Egypt. So he set off. But when he came to Beersheba, he paused. Now, it was a tremendous step for him to take, to go from Canaan, where God had told him to go down to Egypt. And Jacob was not going to take that step without divine sanction on the move. And as far as it happened yet, God had not spoken directly to him. He handed the word from God to go down to Egypt. What he had had was an invitation from his son, Joseph, who had sent his wagons for him. So, as far as Jacob was concerned, this decisive step into Egypt wasn't going to be taken without clear divine sanction. And the reason for that is back in the history of his family. See, Abram had gone down to Egypt. There had been famine in the land. And in the 12th chapter of this book, not so long after he came from the Ur of the Chaldees, he had gone down to Egypt, and he had not asked God if he should go down to Egypt. And he had gone out of the will of God, and the result had been disastrous. But if you recall the story in Genesis 12, he denied his wife, set her chastity at peril, and ultimately was cast out of Egypt in disgrace by the Pharaoh of the day. And so his visit to Egypt had been quite disastrous. Jacob wants to see his son, longs to see his son. He didn't take another step unless he stepped out of the will of God. He wanted to be sure it was God's will that he should go there. So on the very southern edge of Canaan, he stops and he offers sacrifice. And what an important principle this is. To discern what God's will is before we take any move. And that's what he was doing. And because something looks like the right thing to do, and because all circumstances seem to point that way, why, it was his son Joseph who was inviting him, and he was the prime minister of Egypt, and they would never starve again, and no need to go down to Egypt once more for food, because there was tons of food in Egypt. And just because our desires confirm the move, after all, this was his beloved son who was inviting him, and just because everyone else urges it as a sensible thing to do, and no doubt his sons did that. It's right to go down to Egypt, Dad. We'll never have to go down there again with our sacks and money. Well, even for all those things, it doesn't necessarily follow that it's God's will. The important thing to ask is, what does God have to say about this? We had better inquire of him before we make the move. And perhaps we know something of that, you and I, by experience. Clearly, Jacob had fear of going down to Egypt. It wasn't just that his grandfather had been expelled from Egypt in disgrace, but his father had been toddling down to Egypt as well in a famine, and he was making hot foot for Egypt, and God stopped him on the border and said, no, you don't go down there. And he stayed, and he too lost his testimony, unfortunately, amongst the Philistines, through whose land he'd been passing to get down to Egypt. And so with these examples before him, he wants to be absolutely certain that it's God's will. Now, Joseph was his beloved son. He had been lost to him for years. He didn't even know he was alive. And then suddenly, he discovers that Joseph is alive. He hasn't seen him yet. He longs to see him. And there's a tremendous depth of affection in the heart of Jacob for Joseph. And you would have thought he would have wanted to rush down to Egypt as fast as his legs, little legs were coming, or as the wagon wheels were coming. But he's learned a lesson. And it's this, that mere natural affection also must not be allowed to sway our decisions. And sometimes it is interesting and perplexing to notice how natural affection affects decisions not only in families, but also in meetings. And sometimes family connections in meetings and assemblies will weigh decisions because family affections may predominate over the will and purpose of God. And so Jacob stops, and he wants, you can imagine, the desire to see Joseph. But is it God's will for him to go down there? And so he stops, and what he does is he offers sacrifice unto the God of his father, Isaac. And God speaks to him in a dream. And you will notice, of course, that you have this double call, Jacob, Jacob. And when you go through the Old Testament, New Testament, you will find that God uses it, but rarely. But when he does call by this double name, it is because there is a matter of moment and of great importance that he is about to communicate. And so you get this double call, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob's reply to God's call was prompt. because he says, "Here am I." And that prompt reply, just like that, "Here am I," is a reply which rises spontaneously to the lips of those who are in true and full fellowship with God. So you will hear the cry, "Abram, Abraham, stay your hand." And Abram's hand is stayed. You will hear the cry, "Moses, Moses," and Moses takes the shoes off his feet and waits to hear God speak to him from the burning bush. And you will hear in the tabernacle court, not the temple courts, you will hear the cry, "Samuel, Samuel." And the boy, after some little hesitation and some little help, will understand that God wishes to speak to him, and he will be prepared to listen. And so it is here that he cries, "Joseph, Jacob, Jacob." And Jacob stops, and he's going to listen. Now, God reveals himself by a twofold name here. He says, "I am God, and I am the God of thy fathers." And the word he uses for God here is El, which means the mighty God. "I am the mighty God." And then he says, "the God of thy fathers." And he refers to the fact that Jacob's fathers had been, he had been their God as well. Now, having used these names, the strong one, the mighty God, the God of their fathers, very appropriately, he is the one who is able to help and protect, and that's something which is an assurance to Jacob. "The God of thy fathers" reminds Jacob that God had dealt faithfully with them, with his father Isaac, and will do so with him. So Jacob's fear was not of going down to a strange country so much. After all, Egypt's prime minister was his son. But his main fear was primarily going down to Egypt in contrariwise to the will of God. He was involved, he was concerned about not acting against the will of God, about acting against the will of God. Now, he was encouraged, of course, by the revelation of the divine character which God gave here, and his attitude and encouragement was further emphasized by the words. And notice what he now says, "Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee there a great nation." So he is given this assurance not to fear to go down to Egypt, and that was followed by a promise that there in Egypt God would make of him a great nation. And every part of the promise, the "I" is emphatic. "I am God. I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. I will also bring thee up again," and so on. And these were emphatic statements. The "I" was in every case emphatic. Now, let's look at the promises which he made. And you will notice, first of all, that the first promise here is this. "I will go down in," "I will make of thee a great nation." Or not quite that. "I will make there of thee a great nation." So God was going to make of him a great nation, but the nation was going to be in Egypt. That's where the work was going to be done. It was to be done there. Humanly speaking, it would not have been done at all otherwise. Now, what would happen in Egypt was this, that the family, and there were just over 70 went down, incidentally. When they came out of Egypt with Moses, there were some 2 million or more people. So in the year that they were in Egypt, this family of 73, 75, whatever it was had increased to over 2 million people. They went in a family, they came as a nation. And it was all done in Egypt. "I will make of thee there a great nation." Now, of course, when you look at the situation, you would understand why it was in Egypt they would be made a great nation. See, the family would grow in safety from the attacks of the Canaanites. It was always the effect of the attacks on the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all the rest of them. And because they were small in number, they could have been destroyed. But in Egypt, they would have all the necessary safety. After all, the brother or the son was the prime minister of Egypt. And not only would they have the necessary safety, but they would also have the necessary separation. Because they would be given the land of Goshen, which was rich for their pursuit with their flocks. And they would be isolated in Egypt, in this part of Egypt, and consequently they would be safeguarded against idolatry. There, of course, also because they would be away from Canaanitish immorality and Canaanitish idolatry. And there, of course, because ultimately the persecutions in Egypt would serve to make in their hearts and minds the possession of the promised land of Canaan much more fervent. And their hope would be much more fervent in the hope of its, of possessing it. And it would be a definite and significant step by which the family would be transformed into a nation. And strangely enough, the very habits of the Egyptians, their likes and dislikes, would contribute towards that. Because the Egyptians would like them away from themselves, so there would be no close affinity with the idolatry of Egypt, and they would like them away from themselves because they didn't particularly like aliens, and they certainly didn't like shepherds. And so they would be put into separate from the Egyptians, and they would be able to coalesce and be transformed into a nation. Now God didn't intend this to be for them a permanent situation. In fact, he had already indicated that they were going to be in Egypt for a limited period, because he had given a promise to Abraham long before that, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, concerning the land of Israel, and that promise still stood. So because that promise stood, they would ultimately go back to Israel, to the Canaan. But this move was necessary, of course, for other reasons than the ones I've just given. It was necessary also to preserve them in the time of famine. There was famine in Egypt, famine in Canaan. And so they would be preserved during these years of famine. It also would develop in them a distinct and national consciousness, corporate conscience of being a nation by themselves. They would be isolated geographically and nationally as long as they were in Egypt. There would be no thought of amalgamation with the Egyptians for that particular reason I've given, that they didn't like aliens and they didn't like shepherds. And so there they were, in Egypt, with all these things in their favour, and from a family they would be developed into a nation. Now, all wouldn't always go well with them, quite obviously, as we will learn as we enter the book of Exodus. But of course, they were protected when they were under the guardianship of Joseph. And later, of course, when a king rose who didn't know Joseph, as it says, they endured persecution. But what dwells the people better together with love for each other and with concern for each other than when that people are being persecuted? And so under the friendly and beneficent rule of Joseph, they were strengthened, and under the persecution of successive pharaohs, they were welded into a nation which God would bring out of Egypt with a mighty hand in a day yet to come. Jacob knew from the promise to Abraham that two things must take place before the return of Israel to the possession of their promised land. And the first thing was that the iniquity of the Amorites must be full. You find that promise, and we could turn back to it just to remind ourselves of it, in chapter 15 of Genesis, where God, in his early days, long time, centuries before it would ever happen, spoke of it. And in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, he said, "Know of a surety," said he to Abram, "that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs." And here we are, within Egypt, the land that's not theirs. "And shall serve them." And that's what will happen to them, because they will be in servitude in Egypt. "And they shall afflict them for 400 years. So their servitude in Egypt was specified for the period. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge," which God did. "And afterwards they shall come out with great substance." And so they did. But that promise to Abram was yet to be fulfilled, and it was not going to be done in Jacob's time. But the first steps were taken, and they were now in a land which wasn't theirs. The iniquity of the Amorites was yet to had yet to be full measure. Wickedness of the land, the Amorites incidentally is a general term for the inhabitants of Canaan. The wickedness of Canaan was such that God would ultimately send his people in as a scourge to cut out the cancer which was in the race in the inhabitants of Canaan. And that would yet happen. And yet, you know, when you look at the history of those years, God gave the Amorites ample time to repent. He is a God, you see, who waits long suffering, and he waits for repentance. 400 years. And after 400 years, he marches people round the wilderness for another great period of years before they entered the land. And the Amorites from the land, the inhabitants of the land, heard of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. Because the woman who was Rahab born said that. And they heard of God's great dealings with all the nations which he met in this pilgrimage in the wilderness for 40 years. And yet, despite the fact that God had given them 400 years to repent and paraded his people around the land for 40 years, having demonstrated his great might and power in delivering them from Egypt, yet the Amorites did not repent. And God gave him every opportunity to do so. And so they went in and wrecked to destroy the Amorites, and a thing which they didn't fully do. And then the other thing which is given in that statement back in Genesis, earlier in Genesis, is that this family must go into a nation, because he will bring them out as a nation. But these things were still future, of course, at this time. And the first thing, the guilt, the iniquity of the Amorites, was very much still future. Now, if they had remained in Canaan, that would have hindered their becoming a nation. And the numerous Canaanitish tribes, the Amorites, would have proved a threat to them, either from warfare or from union with them. The union, sort of union with Shechem, had suggested. But in Egypt, it was otherwise. And God was using this temporary circumstance, even though it was something like 400 years, was using this temporary circumstance to bring about his own purposes concerning Israel. Well, let's look back briefly at one or two points before we leave this chapter. And we'll notice in verse 7 that it says that his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him in Egypt. He brought them with him. It's an act for which Jacob himself was responsible. He brought all his seed with him. Notice a genealogy. And notice in verse 10, "And the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin, and Ohad and Jachin, and Zoar and Shaul." And you know, I've been stressing the fact that this family were not to marry from the Canaanites and the daughters of Heth and all that sort of thing has come right through in the story of Jacob. And yet here, you will notice what it says. In verse 10, it says, "And Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman." So, one of the children, one of the descendants of Jacob, has married a Canaanitish woman. But it is put there to indicate it is an exception rather than the rule. It is stated as an exception. And so we need to notice that. It's mentioned this way because it would appear that it was an exceptional thing for the sons of Jacob to do. And it's mentioned for that particular cause. Well, let's come to this reunion, shall we? And let's go down to verse 29 of the chapter. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, presented himself unto him, fell on his neck and wept on his neck a great while. Well, there's been a considerable number of years between this. And Israel said to Joseph, "Let me now die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." And so these are the words which were uttered at that particular time. You know, when you look at the first verse, it just simply says that he presented himself unto him and he fell on his neck and he wept on his neck a great while. Interesting to notice what it says, because those words indicate overcharged emotion or overcharged emotion, emotions have been held back for years, pent up. And overcharged, pent up emotion requires a natural outlet, and here it is in the weeping of these two. There wasn't a word spoken. Well, sometimes there are no need for words. Deepest emotions do not need words to express them. And words couldn't utter the deep emotions of this hour. When you look at it, it isn't so much the power and glory of Joseph that captivated Jacob. You know, what captivated Jacob was Joseph's person. That's what captivated him. It was Joseph. And that's all he needed to satisfy his heart. You know, when you and I get home to glory, whether it is that you call us before, or whether it is that you come to us, all the streets of gold and all the gates of pearl and all the rest of us will not move our hearts so much as his blessed person and the gaze and the gaze of his lovely face. Because where Jesus is heaven there. And it's his person who will make it heaven for us. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee now at the end of this session, and we just pray for your blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for the freedom, the circumstance, comfortable circumstance in which we find ourselves, and the peace and quiet that we enjoy, which help us in our study of your word here today. We thank you for the provisions which have been made for us. We thank you above all for these scriptures which teach us lessons. And above all, those things point us finally to thy Son, whom, having not seen, we love. In the best anticipation that one day we will see him, we rejoice face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. May it be so, Lord. Amen. Amen.